Let us turn now to our Old Testament reading, which is in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Let us hear the word of God. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And then let us turn over to our New Testament reading in Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. We've already looked at the first three verses, but I want us to have the context again for the sake of verses 4 through 8. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, again, let us hear God's holy word. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And all God's people said. In this portion of the Epistle to the Hebrews that we've just read, we're looking at the most important application of the gospel to our daily living. As a matter of fact, we could, I think, build an argument that all truly biblical applications of the gospel could be summed up in this application, and it can be summed up in the one word, love. Even as God has graciously loved us as sinners and has sent forth His only begotten Son to redeem us, so it is our proper response to that love that we love God and that we love one another. Verses 1 through 3, I'm convinced, speak of our need to love one another as fellow Christians, as believers. Verse 1 is the general command for us to continue on in such love, and with that as an emphasis in our lives as spiritual siblings in Christ. Verse 2 speaks of our need to help one another as believers, even those brothers and sisters in Christ who might live in other parts of the world or with whom we come into little or no direct physical contact in this life. We're to help even the strangers. And verse 3 speaks of our need to show love and support to those believers who are suffering for the cause of Christ, suffering in the body one way or another. Especially, he has in mind those who are imprisoned at his time for the gospel's sake, or any other form of mistreatment for Christ's sake. We looked at all of that 2 weeks ago. And I'd like to comment further regarding the one statement in verse 2, that some have unwittingly entertained angels as they've helped strangers. Now, I said 2 weeks ago that I have not personally found that most of the stories told me by people about supposedly seeing angels have I found either biblical in their understanding of angels, which made me question then what it was they had seen, or that it could be verified. There, a lot of times it was fifth-hand, you know, testimony that so-and-so told so-and-so and so-and-so told so-and-so that they had seen an angel. And when I tried to verify it, it was very difficult to find firsthand evidence. My wife reminded me of an incident that happened with her missionary uncle in Kenya many decades ago, where they were in great danger, and there appeared to have been persons who came and kept them safe, and yet they didn't know who these persons were, and they didn't understand how it had worked out the way it had. And when she told me that, I remembered then other stories that I have read, especially in missionary settings, of unusual incidents, and which might best be explained as some direct involvement of angels with God's people in very dangerous situations. And many of these stories do appear to have very good testimony from reliable sources. I would suggest that it's in such settings that we would expect to see any modern instances of angelic appearances to God's people, or in some cases, in some of the stories I've heard, to unbelieving persecutors. Even they sometimes have seen these appearances that have helped stop them from hurting God's people. It's usually in situations of unusual danger for God's people, and especially among a missionary setting as a normal rule, where there is no settled gospel church or even necessarily the Bible available in that culture. And I believe those are the times when unusual events more often happen than not. But what I'm concerned is that we never try to replace the Bible as our only authority and the only direct word of God we have today with stories about experiences of angels. I think that there are those who do that they would rather not read their Bible that God has given to us, and they'd rather experience some kind of unusual event. And God usually will not play along with such a method. If you think of Herod in the gospel account, he wanted to see Jesus perform miracles. He was interested in the spectacular, but he wouldn't listen to what Jesus had to say. And so Jesus didn't do miracles for him because he's not in the entertainment business. And then secondly, it's important we not depend on such unusual events as the norm for the Christian life. And there are people who, you know, think that they're seeing angels or experiencing the miraculous on a daily basis, and yet others around them don't see anything miraculous in what they're claiming to see. And it seems to be that that's what they think of as a true religious experience. The norm for the Christian life is faith in Jesus Christ, repentance from dead works, using the means of grace, the normal means of grace, God's word, prayer, the church, and the sacrament, and also the sanctifying struggles and trials. You know, we'd rather have wonderful supernatural experiences every minute instead of what really helps us, which is the trials and afflictions we go through, and use the means of grace to be sanctified through those trials. And so, again, that's what I fear in some who seem to want to emphasize angels and experiences of angels. And then thirdly, it's important we never worship angels or get too fixated upon angels or stories about angels. That would not be true to the emphasis of God's Word. It does teach us that angels are a reality, but they're not our focus. There are a lot of things that are real in the world God has made, but the focus is on God Himself and on His Son, Jesus Christ, and His holy word, the Scriptures. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, even the Apostle John, as he has a vision of an angel, starts to fall down to worship the angel, and the angel says, "Oh, don't do that. Worship God. You know, get up off your knees before me, and together with me, let us worship God as creatures that have known God's goodness." So I just wanted to add that to what I had mentioned 2 weeks ago. Now, let's move on to the next verses 4 through 8. We continue to examine our need to love, that is to have the right kind of love as the proper response to the gospel, as the proper response to this new covenant and all the benefits of it that we've been looking at in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And verse 4 is going to look at romantic love, or love between a man and a woman. And verses 5 and 6 looks at the love of money, which of course is a forbidden love. And verse 7 looks at love for our church leaders. And verse 8 reminds us that Christ does not change, which in this context lets us know that these commands to love are timeless commands, that they are as true for us as they were for the original readers. So let's look first at marriage love in verse 4. If you look at that verse with me again. Marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Here's the actual command here in this verse. It's actually more implicit in the way it's stated in the verse, but it's definitely what's being said here, that the command is marriage is precious before God, and so we must never misuse the gift of romantic love. Marriage is precious before God. We must never misuse the gift of romantic love. Marriage is precious or honorable. The adjective used in the original is the word from which we get the word Timothy, the name Timothy, which means honorable or precious. It is a word that tells us that God has a high view of marriage love. Let me just say that in the text, the contrast between marriage love that is honorable and the bed, the marriage bed undefiled, and then contrasting it with fornicators and adulterers, he has especially in mind the physical intimacy of marriage. And he tells us that this is a precious or honorable gift from God. Marriage in the Bible, going back all the way to chapter 2 of the Bible, we read the story today in our Old Testament reading, is between a man and a woman. God is very explicit on that. A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And according to Jesus Christ, marriage was intended by God to be a lifetime commitment. We are not to separate what God has joined together, Jesus tells us in the Gospel according to Mark. In our time, an ungodly nation has dared to defile this holy institution by supposed gay marriage. This is an insult to the God of the Bible, and it's an insult that will not be ignored by God. It's not the first time in human history, and it won't be the first time if God's temporal judgments are poured out upon a people who dare to attack this institution as God has given it to us. This is God's creation. Marriage belongs to God. He's given it to us as a gift and has not given us the right to redefine it. And it's happened before in human history, and those empires are all gone. They have collapsed from within, not only from this issue, but from others. But this was one of the issues that tore apart those former empires that dared to insult the God who is the creator of all in this way. Our text tells us that God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Those who are unmarried but who participate in sexual activity are sinning against the God who created physical intimacy only for marriage. Those who are married and being unfaithful in any way to their lawful spouse are sinning against the God who created this physical intimacy only for marriage. Christians who are unmarried are to strive after purity in thought and deed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. Those who are married are to be faithful in thought, word, and deed to their spouse by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. Marriage itself, and by this is included sexual union, marriage is good and honorable and not to be despised, the text tells us. Marriage and physical intimacy in marriage is not a necessary evil, as some have misunderstood it. It is a positive good and should be enjoyed by God's people within those boundaries that God has laid down in His holy word. He says here, marriage is precious or honorable and not to be defiled. There were two main problems, and there are still these two main problems that he is addressing. First, those who despise this good gift by viewing it as a necessary evil, viewing it as a necessary evil either in theory or in practice. For example, those who see celibacy as more holy than those who are married, than the married condition, as in Roman Catholicism. Or those who view marriage intimacy as something to be experienced as little as possible, as in Victorian Protestantism. Those are not true to God's holy word. This is to despise God's standards, to despise God's gift. And that is why the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commands believers to take time for one's spouse and for them to express their love in romantic intimacy on a regular basis. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The other unholy view is the opposite end of the spectrum. Those who misuse sex by using it in ways contrary to what God has commanded, which is only within the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. Again, he specifies here, fornication or adultery, sexual activity by either unmarried or by married people outside the bonds of marriage, despises God's standard and abuses God's good gift. And is actually, according to the second half of Romans chapter 1, a form of idolatry. It's a form of worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And he tells us here in our text, he's very clear. He says, adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. God will judge all such misuses of this good gift. Sexual sin is one of the specific sins mentioned in the several New Testament lists of sins, sins that manifest unbelief and that show that a person is still on the broad road to hell. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, he gives a list of certain kinds of sins that manifest that we're still in the flesh and not in Christ. And homosexuality and adultery and fornication are included in that list. Same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In both those texts, he actually says, do not be deceived. He's writing to church members. He says, don't be deceived. Those who live this kind of lifestyle and won't repent, and he lists again these sexual sins, will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't say it hardly any clearer than that. And then again in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, there are those certain kinds of sinners are listed who will have no part in the heavenly city. And again, some of those sins are sexual sins that are actually listed. It's important we understand that sexual sins are not unpardonable sins. They're not sins that are incapable of being forgiven. And that's true whether you're talking fornication or adultery or homosexuality. These are sins that can and have been forgiven sinners. But the New Testament states expressly that there must be repentance through the power of the Holy Spirit. Those who continue practicing these sins as their way of life manifest that they do not know the holy God of the Bible through His holy Son, Jesus Christ. There must be repentance. God will judge these sins either in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, or He will judge these sins in the person of the sinner in hell. That is, if you repent and come to Christ, Christ will have taken the full punishment for all your sins, including sexual sins, upon Himself, and the guilt of your sin, and He will have paid that price on the cross. But if you reject Christ, you refuse to come to Him, then you will have to pay the price for all your sins, including those in regard to the sexual sins. There will be judgment one way or another. And I think one of the points of the text is that we must warn our generation of this. Notice also in verse 4, he says, marriage is honorable among all. You see, this is God's standard for all the human race, saved or unsaved. There's not a different standard as far as God's moral law for the Christian than from the non-Christian. On the day of judgment, as we read accounts of the day of judgment, it's not just the question, have you trusted in Christ or not? That's the most basic question. But if you've not trusted in Christ, then all your sins, including these sexual sins, are part of the basis of your condemnation. You're judged according to God's moral law, either whether God's moral law was kept in the person of your Savior, Jesus Christ, or whether if you rejected Christ, whether you kept God's moral law in your own person. And that's where the condemnation comes. Marriage love is important to God and should be to His people. And a couple of things I'd like to say there. First, to you who are married, it was a few weeks ago, Ann and I were watching something on television, And one person said to the other one, "How's your romance life?" And the other one replied, "Oh, I've not had sex in, 3 months or something like that." And Ann and I turned and looked at one another and said, they think all of romance is just the physical intimacy. How unsatisfying, even as far as the physical intimacy. Romance is a much bigger subject than sex. Physical intimacy is an important part of marriage love, but it's only a part. If you try to make it the whole, it won't work. And I'd like to suggest that that's why many marriages don't make it today. That's not the only reason for divorce. But many people try to make the physical aspect the only thing. And it's not designed to fulfill everything. And therefore, they're dissatisfied, they break up, they try again the same impossible experiment with someone else. And it won't work. And so I'd like to encourage us to keep in mind that we're to have a high view of the physical intimacy of marriage, but we've got to remember it's only a part. And I've tried to illustrate this as I've taught in pre-marriage counseling, as I've taught in marriage counseling with a pie, and I make different pieces of the pie. I cut the pie up into pieces, and physical intimacy is only one of those pieces. And communication's another one. And thoughtfulness and kindness towards one another is another one. And there are actually several pieces that comprise true romance. And we want to make sure that we don't try to have too narrow a view of what it means for a man and a woman to be joined together in love, according to God's Word. Now, secondly, I want to talk to those of you who are unmarried, particularly young children and young people who are not married yet. I want to encourage you to pray for a godly spouse, a godly husband or wife someday, in God's time, in God's way. Pray that you'll glorify God in your future marriage. He says marriage is honorable and should be treated as honorable. It should be an important thing in your mind that someday the Lord may and probably will, for most people, have marriage in store for you. Pray that you'll glorify God in your marriage, and that even now, in how you use your body, it will be to God's glory and according to His commands. Pray for your potential future spouse now. You don't even know maybe who they are. And yet pray for them now. You don't have to know their name to pray for them. Pray that God would work in their hearts and save them by His grace. Pray that they would grow in His grace, and pray that you'll grow in His grace. And then that when He chooses to bring you together in His own time and way, your union will bring glory and honor to God and great happiness, which is part of the design of marriage, great happiness to both of you. So that's looking at marriage love. Let's move on in this subject of love in these eight verses to a totally different kind of love. Money. Love. In verses 5 and 6, look at verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And then he says, for he himself has said, that as God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Money love. Now this is a forbidden love. And like illicit sex is a sin of idolatry according to the Bible. Greed or covetousness is explicitly identified as a form of idolatry by the Apostle Paul in his writings. The point here is that instead of trusting in uncertain earthly riches, we are to trust in God. We're not to love money. We're to love God and to trust in God instead. So at verse 5, we're not to love money or be covetous. This is, of course, the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Our entire way of life, our course of living as Christians is to be without covetousness. We are not to covet our neighbor's property. We are not to covet our neighbor's spouse. We are not to covet our neighbor's family or his abilities or his good looks or whatever it might be that we might be covetous of. that really belongs to someone else. God assigns all these things according to what He knows is best for us and according to His perfect will. That doesn't mean that we're not to strive after the best things by making the best biblical use of our gifts and abilities. If we don't, we're going to suffer lack. If we're lazy, that is not pleasing to God. If we don't make the best use of what God has given us, it is our task in that sense to try to better ourselves, you might say, to better our earthly condition. But we're not to go to the other extreme. We're not to make the making of money an idol. We're not to love this material world as that upon which we trust or put our ultimate hope in. We are to put our ultimate hope in God alone. And so by way of contrast in verses 5 and 6, by way of contrast to covetousness is contentment. How content are you with your situation that you're in right now as God has given you that situation? As God providentially is at work in your life, are you content? In contentment, we're putting all our trust in God. We are to be content with our circumstances, with God's provisions. This is the opposite of covetousness. As this text tells us, it's summed up in our shorter catechism. If you read our shorter catechism and its summary of the Ten Commandments, this is what it does. It contrasts being covetous with being content. Contentment, again, does not mean we don't work to try to have something better. That's not wrong. It's not wrong to work for better health or a better use of our talents so that we can provide better for our households. None of that's condemned in Scripture, and all of that's actually commended. But contentment speaks of the opposite of grumbling, the opposite of complaining, the opposite of coveting, the opposite of living for the things of this world. In Christ alone, we can learn contentment with our lot in this world as we contemplate our heavenly inheritance later. No, I don't have everything I'd like to have. I have what God knows that I need, and I know He's got something even better for me in heaven. This comes from learning more and more to trust our God and not to trust in the resources of this world. For God has promised us, and this is how this gets connected then, you see, God has promised us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. You know, trust in the Lord no matter what your circumstances. Be content because God has said He'll never leave us or forsake us. This is an Old Testament quote, first from Deuteronomy chapter 31. It's mentioned twice in that chapter in verses 6 and 8. As God promises first to Moses and then to Israel as a whole, that they should trust His presence with them, for He will not desert them. He will not cast them off in His grace. And later the promise is repeated to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Again, Joshua is to trust in the Lord, and that means stepping out in faith to do what has been assigned to him. As far, contentment is not being lazy. It's not saying, well, I'll just sit back and let God do everything for me. That's not what God means by contentment. We see it in the use of this with Joshua. The Lord says, don't fear man. I'm with you. I won't leave you or forsake you. And therefore, Joshua is to go and with the people of Israel conquer the promised land and get a land for them as a nation. But the point is that the Lord's going to be with him. And therefore, he can be content. And he doesn't need to worry and he doesn't need to grumble. And even so, the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to be with us as His people in the new covenant, even to the end of the world, Matthew 28:20. Therefore, we can boldly say with the psalmist, and this is where the second Old Testament quote comes in verse 6. We can boldly say with the psalmist in Psalm 118, verse 6, that the Lord is my helper, and so I don't need to fear what human beings can do to me in this world. Why does he mention that as he's talking about money love or covetousness? Well, remember the original setting of the epistle. You mustn't forget that for this command. Persecution was taking place of these Hebrew church members, these Hebrew Christians. They were being persecuted for the cause of the gospel. And some of them were being tempted to back off from the gospel to avoid the persecution. And instead, they're being told to trust the Lord your God. He is in charge. And he is going to go with you through whatever you go through for Christ's sake. Whatever suffering you endure, the Lord is going to be with you, no matter what. For you see, one of the main ways that persecution was especially directed against God's people in the first century, and around this time this epistle was written, was by a kind of economic persecution of Christians. It basically boiled down to this, and those of you who have gone with me through a study of the book of Revelation, you know that this is a key part of the background to the book of Revelation. If you lived in the first century and as a Christian you refused to bow before the statue of Caesar, and in bowing before that statue to say the word Caesar is Kurios, Caesar is Lord, and you would only want to say Jesus is Lord. But if you refused to say Caesar is Lord and to bow before his statue, you couldn't be a member of the trade guild or the trade unions. You couldn't be a member of a labor union, which meant that you had your skill you made your living by, and it was almost impossible to get work until you bowed before that Caesar and called him Lord. And so for many of the Christians, one of the most difficult parts of being a Christian in the first century, it came to be that one of the most difficult parts was just making a living. If I was going to be faithful to Christ, it made it very difficult, especially in certain trades, to be able to find employment and to make my daily living. And it's in that context that he says, don't love money and don't live for money. Live for God. Live for Christ. Remain loyal and faithful to him, no matter what that means. Put your trust in the God who will never leave you nor forsake you. Belonging to that trade guild is not what ultimately is going to preserve you. Having the Lord in your life, being faithful to him by his grace, that's going to be your protection. So don't love money. Love and trust in the God of your salvation. He will take care of you as you work hard and worship him according to his word. So we've looked at marriage love, money love, and we go on to a third one, verse 7, and this is our last one, minister love. And this would be a very difficult text for me to preach on, except for the fact that you're such a loving congregation towards me, it's not as awkward for me than to speak on this. This is more reinforcement than some new subject for you. But here in verse 7, he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. We are not to forget those who rule over us in the church. And he's very clear here, particularly those who teach God's word to us. He says we are to remember them, that is to have a particular love for those who shepherd us, ruling over us in the Lord through his word. We're to provide for them. I think that's what one of the things he's saying here as I compare this text with 1 Timothy chapter 5. In verses 3 and 17 of that chapter, we are to submit to the word of God that they teach to us. That's part of what he means when he says, remember those who rule over us in the Lord. And he actually is going to remind us of that again in verse 17 that we'll come to later here. He has in mind those who exercise spiritual leadership over us in the new covenant church by teaching God's word to us, ruling and teaching elders, with an infinite emphasis, I think, on the teaching elders, because he emphasizes that they actually teach us the word of God. Such men, now this is important, this is implicit in the text, are to live out what they teach by God's grace. That is, they are to practice what they preach so that we can imitate them in the practice of God's word. The words whose faith follow, I think, suggest all of this. They are to proclaim what they really believe, and that's to be seen in how they live their lives, so we can follow them in such biblical faith and the practice of that faith. And this is especially true as we consider, he says, the outcome of their way of life. Again, we want to think about the original setting of the epistle. As ministers of the word, take the faith they preach with all seriousness and live in a way appropriate to that faith by the grace of Jesus Christ. The outcome of their lives becomes such as cause us to aspire after such faith and biblical living. Not because their lives are a bed of roses, but because we see God's eternal blessings upon them as they themselves follow God's word, which they teach us. Think of how back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we saw that this epistle was probably written to a second generation of Christians. That is, this church, now there's probably still some of the first generation still alive, but there's a whole second generation that's growing up to adulthood, who have been reared within the church, within the Christian faith. And they have seen the first generation of ministers, many of them go to be with the Lord. They are in glory, says the epistle. Those men that first preached to you the gospel, that preached to your parents the gospel, these men are now with the Lord. And don't you want to join them there by God's grace? Well, take seriously what they're teaching you. And even now, what your present godly ministers of the word are teaching you, remember what they're doing. Remember their task. Remember what they're about in proclaiming God's word to you as you look at their lives and the end, the outcome of their way of living according to God's word. Let me make this real practical to us as the First Congregational Church of Merrimack. Take what he's saying here and I think show us how practical this command is. Let us remember, let me paraphrase it. Let us remember men like Pastor Bruce Gordon, a pastor in our church who helped bring our church back to the gospel after a time our church had fallen off into a more modernistic approach. Pastor Bruce Gordon was here for 13 years, and what a lot of physical suffering he went through. And he has endured and continues to endure, and much of it because of his early commitment to the gospel. Not only here, but at least in two other places, he had extremely difficult ministries. And he endured that because the Lord never leaves or forsakes his people. And he endured that, but it left him with a totally broken body in the end. But wouldn't you gladly, those of us who know him, wouldn't you gladly trade places with him in one sense? If you could be used in as marvelous a way to move the souls of sinners to come to Christ as he has been used, wouldn't you be willing to take on the afflictions of the body if you could be used in the way Bruce has been used, both in this congregation and elsewhere, to be the spiritual father for many people in Christ? Think of the spiritual joy that Bruce already displays even in his retirement. The closeness of his walk with Jesus Christ, and think of what awaits him in glory as a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I've gone through that with Bruce is that's the kind of thing that they could think of in regard to the apostles around the time this epistle was written. Many of the apostles had actually given their lives for Christ and had died martyr deaths, and yet they had left this world in a state of gospel glory. And he's saying, remember them and think about how they ended their lives and imitate that faith and that practice. Well, our situation today is not exactly the same as for the original readers of the epistle. If you refuse to, you don't have to have to bow before a statue of Caesar to become a member of a trade union. You can become one most places without violating your conscience before God. And there are many other ways in which our situation is different. So does any of this apply to us? And the answer is an emphatic yes. And he tells us that in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same as he was in the first century. He is the same today. And he will be the same 2,000 years from now. Yesterday, today, and forever, he is the same now and into eternity. Not just because he's God. Obviously, he never changes, and he's the same because he's God. God is immutable. He never changes. But because even as the Son of Man, he has died and risen again and is now forever the unchangeable and eternally victorious God-man. His gospel is the same. His trustworthiness is the same. And so our love for him and our love for his people and for others should be the same. Our trust in his gracious presence with us should be the same as was commanded of Christians from the very start. Verse 8 is actually transitional because it's a wonderful close to verses 1 through 7, but it's also a wonderful introduction to verses 9 through 17. So we'll come back to it next time as we move on to those verses. But to sum up, let us love one another and as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Let us respect the holy institution of marriage and of romantic love, but remember that it's only for our God-given spouses. Let us not love money, but trust in our God instead. And let us remember those who have taught us God's word and imitate their gospel faith and gospel living. Amen.